We certainly are indeed tonight appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly, and we believe that you've come for the same purpose that has drawn us, and that is that we might study together those things that God has revealed in His Word, that we might learn those things that will help us to develop into being what He wants us to be, and then that we might serve Him acceptably. If you have been regular in your attendance with us on Lord's Day evening, you have already turned your Bible to the third chapter of the book of Romans. We have been investigating on Lord's Day evening Paul's first introductory argument after his introduction to the Romans, the things that he has to say in the book. And remember, that first argument begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and continues through where our study will close tonight in chapter 3 and verse 20, only presenting one theme, and that is there is a universal reign of sin. You will recall that in these verses, all that Paul is trying to do is to convict both Jew and Gentile of sin. Remember, Paul is not trying to save anybody in these verses. And I think that's particularly important to remember as you study through some of the verses in the latter portion of Romans chapter 2. He's not trying to save the Gentile at that point. Rather, he recognizes what any of us must come to recognize if we are going to try to cause people to understand that they are lost and stand in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the first thing that has to be done is to convince them they are lost. And that's what Paul's doing here. He wants Jew and Gentile alike to understand that they're under the wrath and condemnation of God by virtue of sin. And that wasn't a hard thing to do in Romans 1:18 through 32 as he looked at the Gentile. The heinous nature of the kind of activity of the Gentile as he turned his back upon God and refused to retain God in his knowledge not only manifested itself in his evil toward God and his rejection of him, but likewise in his action and his attitude toward man in general. And consequently, man stepped farther and farther away from God when he refused to retain God within his knowledge. When he turns in chapter 2, he turns his attention now to the Jew. He wants the Jew to understand that he is really in no better position than the Gentile was before God, and that is that he is lost and stands in need of the salvation that is offered in Christ as is revealed in the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And yet his task is cut out for him here. Because remember, in Romans 2, the Jew looks at himself from a different perspective than Paul was looking at him. The Jew's consideration centered around the idea that he was the favorite of God, that he was in a position wherein he was exempt from judgment, and that God certainly did not view him as he viewed the Gentile. Thus, in Romans 2 and the first 16 verses, Paul establishes those universal principles by which all men are going to be judged. Then, in verses 17 through 24, he begins his introduction of the portrait of the Jew. And as he does so, he deals with the Jew in general. There were exceptions to the portrait that Paul paints here, though they were generally few and far between. And the portrait that Paul paints is the same portrait that you see in actuality. For example, during the public ministry of Jesus and John chapter 8 would very well illustrate and parallel the kind of picture that Paul draws of the Jew here in Romans 2. Basically, remember in verses 17 through 24, we saw that Paul's argument was that the Jew was a hearer and not a doer of the law that he had in his possession, and that being a hearer and not a doer did not make him any better before God than the Gentile who refused to retain God in his knowledge and turned his back on God and went his own way. Then in verses 25 through 29 that we looked at last week, we looked at the fact that he takes it a step further insofar as the externalities are concerned. Basically, the portrait that Paul paints of the Jew in Romans 2 is one whose confidence is in the flesh. It is in the fact that he was a descendant of Abraham. It is in the fact that he had law, not just any law, but the law of God delivered to Moses and embellished upon by the prophets later. Not only that, but finally, in verses 25 through 29, he talks about the covenant of circumcision that Israel had with God. It was the sign or the seal or the token of that fellowship that existed between Israel and God and put him in a unique position wherein he believed he was exempt from judgment. And in those verses, Paul's argument was that you do not understand what God has always expected those who would be pleasing before him to be. And particularly, you are not that true Jew that God has always sought after. You're not of your father Abraham, at least insofar as the characteristics that made Abraham the man of faith that he was is concerned. In lineage you are, but in faith you are not. And here he dwells upon the fact that the man that God would have to be his man, whether Jew or spiritual Jew for you and I today, is that man who is both inwardly and externally what God would have him to be. That man must put confidence in God and his revelation to first of all be internally what God wants him to be. And when he is internally as God would have him to be, in heart or mind, it will affect the externalities, and those externalities will be the result of that internal disposition or spirit that God expects of humility and submission to God and his revelation. The dependence upon mere form or religious formalism, the dependence upon simply the flesh and the things of the flesh, cause one to have no benefit before God, and that one is lost, just as much as the Gentile was. This, in a nutshell, is the things that we've been looking at. Don't you wish the last 3 weeks I would have said it that briefly? Just think, we'd have gone on to something else. But we've got to try to see the argumentation as he develops. Tonight now, we turn in Romans 3, and I would suggest to you that you might note with me that there is a twofold line of development here in the last portion of what Paul says about the universal reign of sin. In verses 1 through 8, Paul begins now to answer objections that the Jew might raise or seems to raise in view of the material that Paul has presented, that there is no advantage in the flesh for the Jew, that he is under the same judgment of God that the Gentile is by virtue of sin. And then in verse 9 through 20, he simply turns his attention to Scripture, Old Testament Scripture at this point. And what he is basically going to say here is that the Scripture concludes that all are under sin. If you don't like what I've been saying, Paul would say, then you must come to understand that while you may not like that, and while you may personally question my apostleship, while it may be that you might reject the things that I'm saying to you about being under the same condemnation that God has placed the Gentile under, the one thing I do know is this: you do not question the authority of Scripture, and you do not question what Scripture says. And Scripture, if you know it, Old Testament Scripture, concludes that you are under sin, and you've lost your fear or your reverence of God. And these are the two lines of argument that we'll look at tonight. Let's begin by looking at these first 8 verses. And what you see here are the objections that the Jew raises to the argument that Paul has made that says that they have been concluded as being under sin just like the Gentile. Now, I would start by suggesting this. Have you ever noticed that human nature has not changed as you study the Bible? After all, when truth is presented, have you ever noticed how quite often there are those who raise their objection to the truth that has been presented? For example, if you go forth and try to teach someone the truth of God in regard to the subject of baptism, after you get done, have you ever noticed that they've got some objections that inevitably they raise about what you've said? For example, they may stand up and say, well, I'll tell you what, I just don't see why that you have to be baptized. After all, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, was he? And I just tell you what, I think I'll be saved like the thief on the cross, and that just proves you don't have to be baptized. Or somebody objects by saying, well, I don't see what water has to do with this matter of washing away sin. Surely, you're not talking about some kind of bath or some kind of filth that's contaminated in sin, and that if maybe I could see in the water sins floating around, I'd understand that about baptism, but I just don't see that water's got anything to do with it. Well, you see, people have objections to the truth that God has stated about the subject of baptism. Or think about the church. Isn't that true as well? I mean, you present the truth about the one true church as is revealed in the pages of New Testament Scripture, and what happens? Somebody objects about, what about all these good people that are out here in all of these churches? Are you telling me that these churches are not right? Are you saying that because that they're doing some things without biblical authority, that doesn't make them the church that you read about in the pages of the New Testament? I'll just tell you, that sounds too narrow to me, and I can't accept that. or in areas of morality. We come along and we may look at the truth of what God has said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but what happens? Somebody says, well, now wait a minute, doesn't God want us to be happy in life? And I just tell you what, I can't be happy with this person anymore. We've grown apart. Our interests are changed. Why, this is not the same person that I fell in love with and married, and we stayed together these years for the children's sake, but you only go around in life once, and surely God doesn't want us to be as unhappy and miserable as the two of us are trying to live together under the same roof. So surely you're not going to be able to suggest that we can't leave one another and go out and find somebody else that'll make us happy and spend the rest of our days with a different companion. You see what I'm saying? You look at what Paul does here when he faces the objections that these Jews raise, and the circumstances are no different than the circumstances you and I have whenever truth is presented to people. They find objection to it, and that's what the Jew does. Now, notice that they begin not so much in verses 1 and 2 with an objection, but as it were, by simply saying in astonishment, Paul, if what you're concluding about the law and about our being a descendant of Abraham and therefore heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham, and if what you said is true in Romans chapter 2 about circumcision, then what advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? And to that question that is raised, Paul gives a very simple answer in verse 2 without elaborating on it, because he understands that they really know the answer to the question and should not have asked it. He says, much every way. In other words, there are a number of different answers that could be given to this. There were certain advantages that we had by virtue of what we had being Jews or in the law or in circumcision. There were advantages there. He says, for example, that's basically what he says when he says chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. He picks one of the many that could be illustrated, and the one that he picks is the advantage of revelation. The Jew was advantaged by virtue of the fact that he had committed unto him, the King James says. If you've got an American Standard or a Revised Translation, it will say something like entrusted the oracles of God. And what this suggests to us is responsibility as well as privilege. In other words, what Paul's saying in view of this is, yes, we had certain advantages by virtue of being after Abraham, having the law and having the covenant of circumcision. But what you're doing is, Israel, stressing the advantages or the privileges without recognizing and fulfilling or following through with the responsibilities that the advantages had with them. For example, who would say that there is not a special honor or glory or advantage to being the president of the United States? I mean, you just stop and think about it. When you get ready to go off on vacation, how many times have you ever come out your garage door or your front door when you're leaving to go somewhere, whether it's maybe for the weekend or for 2 weeks, and there on your lawn at the end of your driveway are all of the Dayton, Cincinnati television stations filming your leaving? And how many TV or newspaper reporters are standing around snapping your pictures and throwing questions at you as you walk to the car to get in? It doesn't happen to any of us, because we're not in the position that the president's in. But you let him make a trip to Maine, or let him make a trip to Florida or somewhere else, and I'll just tell you what, that gets reported on the nightly news, doesn't it? You see, there's a certain advantage or honor or glory that may be associated with that, and you see that, but at the same time, there's a great weight of responsibility that comes with the office that he holds likewise. And so Paul here is stressing this same matter that he's been pressing, really, in chapter 2, and that is that responsibility cannot be lost in privilege. What advantage do we have being a Jew? Many advantages are there. Chiefly, we had the advantage of revelation. But we gloried in the privilege and we fell short in the responsibility. And all you've got to do is turn back to verses 17 through 25 and then 25 through 29 to see that that was the very argument that the apostle made at that juncture. All right, now, in verses 3 and 4, notice he passes to the first objection that they raise in regard to the fact that Paul has concluded that they're under sin like the Gentile. He says, for what if some did not believe? shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now notice that this first objection, when it is stated, is an attempt, once again, to do what they were trying to do in chapter 2, and that was to exempt themselves from judgment. And briefly stated, the objection is, well, what if some Jews were unbelievers? Paul, that doesn't make God unfaithful to the promise that he made to us. And Paul's argument here is, well, that may be so. However, the issue at this point is not the faithfulness of God. It is the question of Israel's faith or faithlessness in regard to the promises of God that is at issue. You see, whenever you look at the objection that they raise, they're trying to say, well, now, Paul, you're saying God's unfaithful. He promised us certain things, and now he's not going to deliver on those promises. Paul says, that's right. God promised certain things, and certain things are not fulfilled in Israel now, but it's not God's fault. God, he says, is true. Let every man be a liar. In other words, let me understand that God required out of Israel faithfulness. He expected that they would receive the Messiah when he was sent. But what did they do? Instead of faith, there was faithlessness on their part. They rejected Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. They rejected the spiritual nature of the kingdom that Jesus came not only to establish, but ultimately did. They would have followed him anywhere if he would have come claiming to have been a political leader like David or Solomon. But because he came to institute a spiritual kingdom, you have rejected him, and it is a result of your own faithlessness. The failure was in man and not in God, and that's exactly what he wants them to see here. And so he indicates you cannot question the faithfulness of God. If you're going to question anything, you've got to question the faithlessness of the nation of Israel, because you see, God never did promise to save any impenitent man. He did not promise to save the unfaithful member of the family of Abraham any more than he promised that he was going to save any Gentile who refused to retain God in his knowledge. And so he says in a stronger term to the objection that he can, God forbid. It is never, as you suggest, a matter of the question of the faithfulness of God. It is a matter of your own faithlessness in rejecting the revelation that God made in those things. And so he said, God is true. God is indeed true. He is going to be true to the character and to the nature that he has revealed about himself if every man is a liar. You want a modern update on that kind of a situation? Let me suggest it like this. Have you heard the idea that God is too good and too loving and too kind and too gracious and too merciful to ever condemn a man to be lost? Sure you have. All of us have heard that. And yet I would suggest to you that though that may be what men would like to believe, and many do, that is not in harmony with the truth of the character of God as it is revealed in the pages of Scripture. The character of God is that he is holy, and as a result of that, he hates sin. He is just, and his wrath will be poured out against sin. Indeed, God is loving, and he provided a remedy for sin. But if you reject that remedy, which is the problem basically seen in Israel right here, then you still fall under the wrath rather than the beneficial love of our God. And so that's the idea that he's talking about here. God is true insofar as his character is concerned. And it matters not if every man would accept something that does not harmonize with the character of God, that man stands condemned by virtue of the truth of God's character. And then notice he gives a quotation here. He says that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The quotation that he uses is from the 51st Psalm and the 4th verse. You remember that in Psalm 51, the issue at hand is David's sin with Bathsheba. And here, David has admitted his sin with Bathsheba, and he indicates that he had sinned against God by violating the law that God had delivered. David said that I am therefore without excuse. In other words, the consequences that have befallen me are my own, of my own making. They are my own fault. David says, I cannot blame God for anything that has now befallen me. And the reason I can't do that is because I alone was responsible for the situation that I got myself in that is now working its way out in this particular situation or what. And what Paul's saying is, that's just exactly the position that Israel was in his day and time. That the reason that Israel was where they were was not because God made them be that way, but because they voluntarily chose that course of action. They chose to reject the Messiah when he came. They chose to reject the gospel. And what Paul's trying to say is that as long as you continue to reject the Christ, as long as you continue to reject the gospel, you're falling under the wrath and condemnation of God, because the truth of the character of God is that if you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're lost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And so David's attitude in the psalm must be the attitude that Israel would have to develop to overcome. And that is that whatever the situation might be, David was convinced that God would deal justly with him. That whatever decision that God made, that the decision when it was finally made would be a righteous one on God's behalf. And if God so chose to reject him from being king, like he had chosen to reject Saul as a result of Saul's sin, David said, I have nobody to blame but myself. That came not because God did that to me, but because I put myself in a situation where I violated the law of God, and this then became the consequence of that. And so Paul here is implying one very simple fact, and that is that if God would choose to reject the whole world, such would be just on God's part. Now, he's not saying that he will, but he's simply saying if he would choose to reject the whole world, that's just on God's part. If he chooses to reject Israel because Israel refuses to surrender to the gospel, God is still just. And that's the one thing he's trying to hammer home, that God's character is true in this matter. He is going to be true to himself and what he has revealed about himself, no matter what any man believes, and particularly the Jew who would sit back and say, Paul, I just can't buy your argument. I think I'm exempt from judgment. After all, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I have the covenant of circumcision. I have the law. God can't condemn me. Paul says, oh, yes, he can. And he does so based upon not his lack of faithfulness, but on Israel's own choice to be faithless in the matter. That's objection number one. Objection number two is found in verses 5 through 8. Basically, what he says here is, how can God condemn the Jew? And this is especially true if you'll read those verses in the way the Jew presents the case. And I almost hesitate to draw this argument out. And the reason I do is because I can almost see somebody picking up on this and deciding that it'd be a pretty good dodge to try to use today. But look primarily at the argument as he develops it here. He says, how can God condemn the Jew, especially if the Jew's unrighteousness causes God's righteousness to stand out? In other words, if my bad behavior makes God look good, if my bad behavior makes good behavior radiate, then how can you condemn me for my bad behavior or my sin when I'm doing God a favor by allowing him to look good and to radiate goodness and forgiveness and mercy and grace unto the world? Now, this very argument Paul will expand upon much longer later on in the book. And he will expand upon it in a place that you're very familiar with, and that is in Romans chapter 6. Turn just a minute, if you'll hold your finger there, to the first couple of verses of Romans 6 so you can see it. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you see the argument? He says that some would think in Israel, maybe what we ought to do, since God's grace can abound more and more in the world, is to sin more. The more we sin, the more grace is needed. Maybe that's the way we can get people to see the grace of God, is to sin more. Paul says, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? In other words, it can never be that way. Don't you understand that you don't ever allow goodness and righteousness and holiness to radiate as God wants it to into the world by badness, but rather you do that by virtue of allowing the transformation of your life from what you formerly were to what you are now in Christ Jesus, that vast contrast in character or person to be attributed only to the fact that Jesus Christ now controls your life. And that's how it's done. And you know, I can almost hear some people today using this argument. I mean, after all, here's somebody who says, well, you can't condemn me, preacher, for my drunkenness, because after all, what my drunkenness does is it enhances sobriety. I mean, I'm a good object lesson to all of these young people not to go out here and allow your life to turn up like mine down here in the gutter. I mean, after all, my liver is shot, and I'm constantly without funds because I'm drinking up all my livelihood. Look at the situation maritally. Can you think of a better example? Can you think of a better opportunity to point somebody to and say, don't end up like that. Don't condemn me. I'm really serving a good purpose in this world. I'm a good advertisement about don't drink. Or can you imagine somebody arguing the same kind of thing about, well, my infidelity causes faithfulness in the marriage relationship to really shine. And so, again, you can look at me and say, don't you condemn me for my unfaithfulness. After all, it just shows how much enhanced one man and one woman until death should separate them, as revealed in the scriptures, actually is. Or my outrageous language causes pure speech to just radiate everywhere. So don't condemn me for my outrageous, impure kind of language. That's the kind of argument they're making. And I use that because I want you to see how foolish it is, because Paul knew it was foolish when they made it. I mean, after all, they're grasping for straws here, and basically Paul says that in verse 6. Notice, in the final analysis, if they use that argument, how could God judge anybody? I mean, everybody can use the argument. The Jew would claim, in essence, that his sin became an occasion for God to be praised. Well, wouldn't that soon logically be true of every man's sin? I mean, can't you just imagine every man in the day of judgment coming before God and saying, well, now, God, you're not going to be able to condemn me for my sin. I claim an exemption here in the judgment on the basis of the fact my sin helped you out. It helped you give more grace to the world. It helped you to use me as the wrong example of what not to be. So you can't condemn me. And that's just exactly how foolish that argument is. And Paul shows it to be just that foolish right here. All right, when you look then, those are the objections. Now, even though we've just got a few minutes left, and yet the majority of verses, it won't take long to look at the rest of the chapter. Because really what you've got in verses 9 through 20 is the idea that Scripture confirms that all are under sin. Now, we need to look at the fact that you kind of take the objections out, because he deals with them kind of sandwiched in here. Gear your mind back just a minute to verses 1 and 2, wherein he indicated that in essence the Jew did have certain advantages over the Gentile. But in verse 9 he says, what then? Are we, Jew, better than they, Gentile? Now you see, what he's saying here is, basically, are we superior to the Gentile? Or the word might be translated sheltered. And in either case, it works out meaning basically the same thing. And that is the Jew in any better position? Is he in any superior position than the Gentile is before God? And Paul's answer is no. Not whatsoever. Jew and Gentile both have been concluded as being under sin. Are we sheltered? Are we kind of covered over? Are we an exemption? Is God going to deal with us differently than he's going to deal with the Gentile? No. Why? Because we were hearers of the law and not doers of it. Because while we had some externalities in which we found great confidence in, the internalities that God required of us to have produced the proper external relationships were not there, and we fell before God and therefore are under sin. So we're not any better, as it were, than the Gentile. Even though we had advantages, we are still under sin and therefore under the judgment of God. And so, in verse 10 through 18, what he does is simply return to a number of Old Testament scriptures to prove that all are under sin. And in these verses, though you have several different Old Testament passages referred to, you have the same point being made over and over and over again. What he's saying here is that in attitude and conduct, there is nothing good about you. In other words, there is nothing about man inherently that commends him to God where he can just walk up with all of the audacity that man sometimes has in the judgment of God and say, God, you owe me salvation because of who and what I am. Paul said, some of you Jews actually think you're going to be able to do that, but that is not what you're going to be able to do, because because you've been concluded, and the scripture says so, under sin. And if you reject this, or if you argue against this, then what you are rejecting and arguing against is what the law says. And so, he uses a number of illustrations to show that ungodliness was very rampant, so much so that there was a great sweeping denunciation of sin. And at that point, there are even some exaggerations to the point used here. And you need to recognize that. Basically, the passages that you can look at, and I'm only going to look at the first one with us in verse 10 to illustrate that for you, and then just let the rest of you, because I really believe that what I've got on Sunday evenings are good Bible students who can do the work on your own after this, if you'll just take the time to do it, to look at the other passages. You're going to see the same thing over and over and over, because they're just parallel situations and passages embellishing that one same fact. And it's the generalization, and that generalization is that what we have got here is that the majority of Israel has rejected God. The first one that he uses in verse 10 is, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now this comes from the 14th Psalm. If you turn back just a minute to Psalm 14, you're very familiar with the first part of verse 1. In fact, probably the statement, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If I was to give that to you, you'd tell me that's Psalm 14 and verse 1. And I'm as guilty, I guess, as everybody who preaches the gospel at making it sound like that's all that's in Psalm 14 and verse 1, because that's only the first part of the verse. It concludes by saying, they're corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, do you see that quotation there in Romans chapter 3? What you've got in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, encapsulized there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 by Paul, is this generalization. The psalmist is speaking against evildoers. I want you to notice one thing, however, because it's true in all of the passages Paul will quote here in Romans 3. And that is that the psalmist is not saying that there is not any righteous person in the nation, period. In fact, if you look at Psalm 14 and verse 5, you will notice that the righteous are spoken of here as being under the protection of God. The righteous are there. It's just the righteous are so few that their voice is not being heard. That the vast majority of the nation has chosen evil or wickedness. And this is true in all of the passages that Paul would deal with here. He contrasts two kinds of people. He contrasts the wicked and the righteous in each verse. And basically what the whole section of Romans 3, 10 through 18 does in stressing is this, that there is a universality of sin, that there is a complete penetration of sin, and that in these verses, there is a stressing on the denunciation of those who are wicked. If you'll run your eye with me briefly down through the verses of Romans 3, notice how completely the figures are used to show that the functions of man are contaminated. He comes forth, for example, in verse 13 and says, their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you see the figures from the human body? He's running the list right down the line, as it were, and he's indicating there wasn't anything to commend these people before God. They had chosen the way of wickedness over the way of righteousness. And so using these passages, he concludes in verses 19 and 20 his argument that this is the indefensible position that even the law teaches about Jews, and that is that they are under sin. And again, Paul would say, you may reject my apostleship. You may even question the things that I'm writing to you, that you are under the same kind of condemnation that the Gentiles are under, and that the only remedy is Jesus Christ and the gospel. But the one thing you don't question is the scripture. And these scriptures condemn the Jew to being under sin. And so, he says, while you may have some argument with me, understand this, you have no argument against the scripture. And that's exactly what he means in verse 19 when he says, now we know that the things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, and here's what he's saying, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, you have no argument with Scripture. Scripture shuts everybody up who believes Scripture. What must I do to be saved? When you go to the Scripture and answer that question, if you've got somebody who is a believer in God and God's right to rule among men, they're not going to argue with it, are they? Because that's Scripture. How do we worship? When you go to the Scripture and show that this is God's plan for worship, you don't get any arguments. Why? Because every mouth is stopped by Scripture. That's the attitude primarily the Jew said he had towards Scripture. And Paul says, if that's your attitude, the mouth is stopped. There's no more objections. And notice he doesn't bring any more objections after that. They raise no more, because what he's saying is the Scripture says what I've been arguing, that the Jew is under sin. Okay, you look at this, and that brings at the right time all of this together where we reach a logical stopping point. Bear with me just a minute. Somebody says, that's nice. We've had a good Bible study, but what practical benefit is there to anything we've studied about for us tonight? Think of two things. First of all, what Paul says here to the Jew is that God is going to exercise judgment according to those principles of judgment that he had laid down in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. In other words, failure to obey God on our part does not manifest a proper fear or reverence of God. We've got to learn to see ourselves as God sees us. We've got to learn to live daily with the full realization that we are in the presence of God. And if and when we do that, it will help us to both properly and biblically fear God. Now notice the indictment that he makes in verse 18 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You lose your respect for God. You lose your respect and your reverence for the Word of God. You stop letting this be the criteria that settles all issues in a spiritual realm, and you lose your fear for God. And you'll just do what the Gentile did, or else what the Jew did. When you refuse to retain God in your knowledge, you will make your own rules and your own legislation, and apostasy and error will abound. Or else you will place your confidence in some kind of tradition and religious formalism that will produce some kind of externalities, even which may parallel the externalities that God has revealed, but without the internal disposition accompanying that that makes the external of value before God. And so we've got to learn to live day by day with that development of reverence and respect, of awe, of adoration for God. And we can do that. You know, we talked this morning in the Bible study about sometimes maybe we look at the people who actually walked with Jesus, lived with the Lord, and we think they had an advantage. I mean, you put yourself in their position and you think, boy, that had sure changed my life. I'd have to be a whole lot more careful about the things I thought, knowing that Jesus is right there and he could read my thoughts. I'd really have to be careful. But the truth of the matter is, we're in that very situation every day. It's just we're not physically in the presence of God. And if we can live with the realization we're in his presence every day, it will help us in the development of being what God wants us to be. It works just the same as when you get over here to the red light at Fairfield and 35 and it's red and you stop. And while you're sitting there waiting for it to turn, and if you're sitting in the right lane, it takes 2 minutes and 19 seconds before that arrow comes on that'll let you come from Xenia back onto Fairfield, because I've timed it. And it detests me because it'll be green until I get to it and it'll turn red. And I'll have to wait that 2 minutes and 19 seconds every time. But I'll tell you what, if while you're sitting there, you look in the mirror and there's a Beaver Creek patrolman behind you, or a state patrolman behind you, I guarantee you when you leave that red light, there will not be a more safe, courteous, law-abiding driver in the city at that time than you are. You will not squeal tires, and you will not stomp it and be unconcerned about speed limit wherever you're going. If we could learn to do that with the realization that we are daily in the presence of God, it would help our lives be what God wants them to be. Secondly, Paul says here, the knowledge of sin is through the law of God. The law defines right and wrong. But we need to understand it does more than that. You see, in coming in contact with the law, we not only learn right and wrong, but if we're honest, we also learn at the same time that we have violated that law. And that's what Paul's trying to get across, is that the Jew had violated the law, and he was therefore what? He was that word they didn't want to use about themselves. He was not a sinner, but that's what he was. And do you know what? You, nor I, either one, can overcome what sin tries to do in our lives until, first of all, we recognize right and wrong. We know the law, and then we are honest with ourselves to recognize that there are violations of law within our life. For when we recognize that, then we recognize the areas that have to be corrected. We recognize the areas of weakness, and we recognize what it is that has to be continually guarded within our life. If we refuse to admit or recognize that there is sin, then that's how we'll stand before God. Not as we see ourselves, but as God sees us in sin. And who wants to do that? And that's what Paul's been arguing right here to the Jew. Well, let me ask you, is there knowledge of sin in your life? If there is, it can be remedied tonight by the gospel. By the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the remedy for the Jew of the first century world, just like it's the remedy for you and I tonight. If you're here as somebody who has not yet expressed your faith in Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing that faith that you have in Jesus, being baptized under the remission of your sins,